Many of you will remember a man called Gordon Wilson, who held his daughter's hand as they lay trapped beneath a mountain of rubble. It was 1987, and he and Marie had been standing watching a peaceful Remembrance Day service in Enniskillen, Northern Ireland, when a terrorist bomb tragically went off. The rescuers dug them out of the rubble and rushed them to the hospital. But by the end of the day, Marie and 9 other people had died. A few hours later after the bombing, when interviewed by the BBC, Gordon Wilson said some things that staggered the press. He said that he would pray for the terrorists. He also said and begged that no one would take revenge for Marie's death. The loss of Marie shattered Gordon Wilson and his wife Joan, but they were anxious that bitterness and hatred should not rip apart this small town of Enniskillen. And as Christians then, they went on a ministry to begin the process of forgiving those who had taken the life of their daughter whom they loved so much. Gordon then spent the rest of his life in a ministry of reconciliation and seeking to bring two sides of the community together and to stop terrorists from shooting one another. He then became a senator in the Irish Parliament. He died a couple of years ago, and many people paid tribute to his life, which was one of remarkable forgiveness. It was one that was one of remarkable forgiveness. And this theme of forgiveness has been debated and talked about for many, many years. Listen to what Oscar Wilde thought about forgiveness. He said, "Always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them so much." Gandhi said, "The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong." Nelson Mandela, as he walked out of his prison towards the gate that would lead to his freedom, said, "I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." So even in the secular mind, forgiveness has always been at the top of the agenda to be discussed and debated. But what about the Christian? C.S. Lewis said this: "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. He said, "I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive others. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than God himself." So the secular mind talks about forgiveness. The Christian talks about forgiveness. But there's only one person in this world who's ever walked the streets of this planet or who has died and been raised again from the dead, never to experience death again, who can offer people in this world not just forgiveness, but remarkable forgiveness, scandalous forgiveness, amazing forgiveness. And in the Bible, it has much to say about forgiveness, particularly in the letters, in Paul's letters as he wrote to churches. He said in Colossians 3, verse 13, he said, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Paul himself knew what it was to have to forgive others. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, he said, "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth and the refuge of this world." So Paul, as he walked this earth, as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers people this remarkable forgiveness, he realized because he had been forgiven so much, he then must forgive others. That's what the whole book of 1 John is about. Our forgiveness from God that he has given to us, our love from God that he's given to us. He then says to us, John does, "Then you must go and forgive one another." It is to be without condition. Because the ultimate demonstration of remarkable forgiveness was when Jesus Christ was on the cross. Humanly speaking, he should never have forgiven. In Gethsemane, when he was being pulled apart in his emotions and he faced the principalities and the cosmic powers of darkness waging war against him, as he was betrayed by the religious leaders, as his friends ran away from him, only the women stayed faithful to the cross. And as he hung on the cross with his body in excruciating pain and realizing the spiritual agony that he was about to enter into when he was yielding up his life on the cross, if ever there was a moment where he shouldn't have forgiven, it was then. But instead he offered remarkable forgiveness. What were his last words on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And in this series, as we look in the Gospel of Luke, we've been discovering that Jesus Christ really is the God-man who has changed this world. He is the God-man who has changed this world. But in this story, as we drop down in Luke chapter 5, we're going to see that he is moving from someone that is now filled with the Holy Spirit. He has told us about his ministry to proclaim freedom to the captives, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to bring glad tidings of great news that will be for all the people. He's been saying an awful lot up until this point. But now in Luke chapter 5, his ministry begins. And the first thing he offers is remarkable forgiveness. Let's drop down into the text in verse 17. The first thing we see is the religious opponents who will always oppose remarkable forgiveness. Religious opponents who will always oppose remarkable forgiveness. Look what it says in verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. Jesus has returned to Capernaum. He is not going to be accepted in his hometown as a minister of the gospel. The Bible then tells us in Luke chapter 9 that he will have nowhere to lay his head, but Mark and Matthew tells us that he's returned to Capernaum. And here news about him has spread. You can see that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have come to hear about this young whipstart of a teacher called Jesus. This rabbi who thinks that he knows it all, that he can think he can come into our turf and start to change our teachings and to add to our teachings and subtract from some of our teachings. And they are here to sort this young upstart out. You might ask, though, why did the Jews have Pharisees and scribes? Well, when the Jews returned from Babylon about 440 BC, they knew well that, humanly speaking, their hopes of being a great nation had gone. Consequently, they decided that they would find their greatness by being people of the law. They would bend all of their energies to knowing and keeping God's law. The basis of the law were the Ten Commandments, which were principles for life, but they did not legislate for every circumstance and every situation that a Jew would find himself in. So they would say, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes in the Jewish religion would say, well, what does that look like? And they made up 248 extra laws in order, in a sense, to fence off the Ten Commandments, to keep them holy. But who were the Pharisees, the first group that Luke mentions? They are likely to have come from the Greek word parish, which means to be separated. Therefore, they were known as the separated ones. They were the group that might have been developed in the days of Ezra, the priest who taught the Jewish people in captivity in Babylon that while they were living in a foreign land, that they were to be separate from the people all around them. But the Pharisees, in painstaking ways and means, aimed at perfect fulfillment of the law and guarded against all outside influences. They separated themselves from the ordinary people who could not keep all the rules and regulations like them. But there was no one more criticized in this group by Jesus. You'll see that in Luke 7 verse 30 and Luke 10 verse 25 and Luke 12 verse 1 and Luke 16 verse 14, because Jesus would actually call them hypocrites. He would call them a brood of vipers. He would say that you wash the outside of a cup, but inside the cup, you're rotten. He said, you're like dead man's bones internally. You see, the problem is the Pharisees and the scribes, they had described and put together a religion of works and not a relationship with Jesus. They had described and put together a religion of works and not a relationship with Jesus. And yet Jesus had told the people why he had come. He had come to seek and to save not those who kept all the rules, but in a sense those who had broken all the rules. Not those who knew that they were healthy, but those who knew that they were sick and that they needed a doctor. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save those that know that they're lost. But the Pharisees, they didn't think that they were lost. They felt that they had it all together. Also, there's a second group here. They were the teachers of the law. Luke calls them the non-didaskalos, not just the teachers of the law, but they were the doctors of the law. In a sense, what you had in this room somewhere in Capernaum were not just the scribes, but those that taught the scribes. These were the top dogs. They really want to fix this guy, Jesus. They were more formally known as lawyers or teachers of the law. They were, in a sense, antecedents to the later Jewish rabbis and constituted a leadership group within the Pharisaic movement. They had a significant place in the political power structure of Judea. In Luke 19, verse 47, it tells us about them. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among them were trying to kill Jesus. So the teachers of the law interpreted what the law said, and they told the people how to live. But look where they've come from, verse 17. They have come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem and were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. It's very easy to throw rocks at the Pharisees and the scribes. But they were really elevated in the original culture. And as I've been preparing for today, I've also analyzed my own heart, and I've realized that there's really a Pharisee in each one of us. You see, God has given us his word. He's given us many principles within it. He's given us many directives within it. But then what happens is, because there's this natural works-based desire to be right before God, we add things on top of it. And the question is, where are the Pharisaical elements in our lives? As you come to church, you might analyze the songs that we sing. Oh, they're too old or they're too new. I don't really like those words. And so we won't sing. And yet the words are scriptural. Or how we dress for church. The Bible says that we must have modesty of apparel. But then we might add on other things that you must dress like this. And so the Bible, I think, has many good principles for us. But we must analyze the principle and not add on the rules and regulations. We hold tightly to the principle and not the rules and regulations. When people become Christians, we can often be delighted that they become a Christian. And then our heart's desire might be then to say, well, then you must come and dress like us and look like us and live like us. That was the problem with Galatia. Paul had to write to them and rebuke them and say, you're adding on all these extra things on top of the one thing that is necessary that you might know Christ and him crucified. So there's really, as we see the religious opponents, there's a religious opponent in each one of us. But secondly, there are genuine seekers. They're genuine seekers. Look at verse 18. Who desire remarkable forgiveness. They desire it. Look at verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. You see, there's one major thing that will keep you from Jesus. There's one major thing that are keeping your friends and your family, and it kept me from coming to Jesus the first time. It's our pride. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes who are sitting there in the front row in this packed house somewhere in Capernaum, their pride is stopping them from believing that this man who is standing there in this packed house, and no doubt the streets were packed all around him, and they whispered the news about what Jesus was teaching in the house. You see, what is keeping those men who are just a touching distance from Jesus is pride. This was not the sort of Jesus that they thought he was going to be. They had constructed one in their own heads and in their own minds about who they thought Jesus should look like, how he should teach, how he would arrive, how he would free them from political slavery. But the one thing that Jesus wanted to teach more than anything else was remarkable forgiveness. He wasn't as concerned about a political kingdom. He was concerned about the kingdom that was to come. The kingdom of God that would be within their hearts. But they wanted freedom from their political slavery. But here comes two men on one side, two men on the other side, I believe, carrying this paralytic, this one man. So there are about five men, I believe, that have come to Jesus this day. Mark 2 verse 3 tells us some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. So we know at least that there were five men on this journey to Jesus. This man was a paralytic. He had paralysis. This could have been from birth. It could have been a spinal cord injury. It could have been a brain injury. But in contrast to the leper, if you look back in chapter 5, who has just been healed by Jesus, this paralytic man could have been part of society, though many would have looked down on him and would have thought that his paralysis was a part of a sinful thing in his past. But he could still be part of life to a certain degree. But look what happens in verse 19. They come probably through these bung streets carrying this paralytic friend to Jesus. And look what verse 19 says. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles. You saw on the DVD that this particular Palestinian house would have had a flat roof. They would have often had external staircases leading up to them. There they would have let this paralytic man down with his bed through the tiles. The roof had only the slightest tilt, sufficient to make rainwater run off. It would have been composed of beams laid from wall to wall and quite a distance apart. The space between the beams would have been filled closely with packed twigs, compacted together with mortar. It would have been quite easy then for them to take these beams apart and to lower down their friend. But actually, to get to this point, it took massive amounts of faith, massive amounts of intensity to get through the bung streets, to get through the crowds that are pressing in into this house to see Jesus. But these men had faith. These men had great faith that there was something different about this teacher, Jesus. And look where they lower him, verse 19. Right into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. You hear me many, many times saying, I would have loved to have been there. What must it have been like for the Pharisees and the scribes who are sitting like a dog with snarled teeth in the front row, ready to hear what this rabbi Jesus has got to say? No doubt they had their law books in front of them. No doubt they were talking to one another how they're going to get this guy Jesus. And suddenly this paralyzed man either comes down right in front of them or is passed through the room and is laid right down at the feet of Jesus. Eyes must have been popping out of their head at all that was going on. But look what Jesus says, verse 20. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't tell this man to go away. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, if you had an illness like this, they said you were a sinner and that there was no hope for you. You could never be healed. But verse 20 said, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The friends say nothing and the paralytic says nothing, but their actions said everything. And since none of them say anything, it seems as if Jesus is saving them all because of their faith. All five men are saved because of their faith. But notice that Jesus' first words to this man was not about his physical health, but it was about his spiritual condition. It wasn't about his physical health. It was about his spiritual conditions. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. You see, this is the reason that Jesus came. Jesus didn't come just to heal people. He wanted to heal people in order to show them that what he was saying was true and that he really was the God-man who could change the world. And in doing that, he would change people's hearts. He knew that the healing would be temporary. He knew that this man, perhaps in his middle age, might live for another 20 or 30 years, but ultimately he was going to die. But the big significance and the big question that Jesus came to answer was the question in the human heart, what am I made for? And to deal with the greatest issue in the human heart, which is sin and separation from God. And so Jesus wanted to deal with his heart condition and not his physical condition. He says, friend, your sin is forgiven. The greatest news in the world. It's remarkable forgiveness. The eyes in the Pharisees and the scribes would have been popping out of their heads. Luke has already stressed about the reason why Jesus has come. In Luke 1 verse 77, he said this, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. But look how this paralytic is saved. It's when Jesus said in verse 28, when he saw their faith. And I was trying to understand what sort of faith that would have been like. Consider the faith of the man's friends to take this paralyzed man to Jesus. I imagine this paralyzed man might have been in midlife. He's likely to have spent so many hours with so-called healers who had waltzed into Capernaum claiming that they had the ability to heal, only to be let down again. Consider all the disdain that this man has felt as a paralyzed man in that particular culture as he lay perhaps near the city gate day in and day out, and he couldn't move anywhere except his friends would come and heal him. Consider the pain in his life because he had to be carried everywhere and couldn't do anything independently. Consider his faith that he allowed his friends to take him one more time to one more man who claimed to be able to heal. You could have imagined them saying, do you know what, guys, look at the crowd. Jesus has come. Everyone's going to hear about him. There's no way. Sure, we've tried this all before, and there's no way we can get close to Jesus. Let's just leave it today. Consider the men, his friends, as they talked about bringing their friend to Jesus. Perhaps we'll let him down again. What will it be like to bring him to Jesus, and then if he can't heal him, bring him back? That will devastate him, perhaps. Maybe the Pharisees and the scribes will make our lives difficult if we think that Jesus can heal this man, and we bring him to Jesus, and they see us, and then they include us as one of Jesus' followers. But the men see through all this. The paralyzed man sees through all this. All of the barriers that they may have constructed, their faith helps them to get beyond that. But don't we do the same? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you've constructed barriers between you and Jesus. And while you may be a genuine seeker, you're wondering, do I have the faith to follow? Do I really believe that Jesus is the God-man who can change my heart and he can change my life? And you're looking at those barriers this morning and you're wondering, can he really forgive me for those things? The paralyzed man believed it, but do you? But we can also be like the friends. We can put many barriers up to bringing people to meet Jesus. I had asked my friends so many times at work to come to that special thing in town, or to come to that special thing in church, or to come to Christiana Explored, and they've let me down time and time again. They'll never want to come. Jesus could never transform them. He did it with this man. He did it with a man called Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christianity. He was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. He had letters from the great high priest to go and persecute them, to cast his vote against them. And then suddenly on the Damascus road, boom, a light from heaven flashed around and he was a trophy of God's grace. Remarkable forgiveness. You see, let's deconstruct the barriers this morning. Let's keep on asking. Let's keep on seeking. Let's keep on knocking as genuine seekers, as bringing genuine seekers to Jesus, that God might do something remarkable in their hearts. If you are struggling with family and friends that don't know him, like I am, here's a verse for you, Galatians 6, verse 9. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. God wants us to keep on. Keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on praying for people that they might experience remarkable forgiveness. These men have shown us this faith. And this man who was paralyzed has shown us this faith. But thirdly, there was religious aggression in the presence of this remarkable forgiveness. Look at their reaction, verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? These men are outraged, and in their rage they ask the right questions, but tragically they do not ask this of Jesus. They do not consider for a moment that this man, Jesus, is the God-man who can change the world. And they say, who is this fellow? Who is this upstart? Who is this young rabbi who thinks that he knows it all? Surely it's only God who can forgive sins. They asked the right question, but they answered it wrongly in their hearts. And so they were religiously aggressive towards Jesus. But fourthly, the triumph of this little narrative comes in the fourth point. We see Jesus' genuine power. We see forgiveness's genuine power to make this a reality. But look what Jesus says in verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" You see, Jesus was fully man and fully God. And so John told us in John 2 verse 23, "Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And as he stood in that house, somewhere in Capernaum, with these Pharisees and scribes snarling at him, having just about to heal this paralyzed man, he knows what's going on in everyone's hearts." And so he says, verse 23, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" Jesus moves away from this particular healing to the general principle of being able to heal. And there's a massive sense of irony here, or sarcasm, in what Jesus is saying, because it is easier to say that your sin is forgiven since no one can see it. But actually, to forgive sin is the harder thing to do. Still, the healing of the lame man could be corroborated visually and one could see its success immediately. So Jesus has a whole sense of irony here. He's never been outwitted in his life. But he continues, "But that you might know," verse 24, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This is the first time that Luke uses this term, the Son of Man. He will now use it 26 times in the rest of the Gospel. It is Jesus' favorite self-designation of himself, being found in the Gospels and in their entirety over 80 times. Of the 69 times it is phrased that is used in the Gospels, it is always found on the lips of Jesus. Jesus wanted to refer to himself as the Son of Man. He's the God-man who can change the world. He has the authority to forgive sins. But look what he says then at the end of verse 24. He says, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." I would just love to have been there. The man that was lowered down in this couch or in this mat now gets up, and you can imagine him looking down at his legs. As they were sturdy, as they were strong, they looked up into the eyes of Jesus in total amazement. But there were many who were healed in the Gospels who thanked Jesus for healing them and went away, and they never became followers of Jesus. You know the story of 10 lepers that were healed and only one returned to thank God and to become a follower of Jesus. But look at this man's reaction, verse 25. "Immediately, without hesitation, immediately he stood up in front of them. He took what he had been lying on and went home, and he praised God." He realized that this was no mere man. He realized that this man who was standing in front of him was indeed the God-man who had not just healed his legs, but had given him remarkable forgiveness. And look at the result. Verse 25, he went home praising God. Unlike the leper in the last little part of chapter 5, this paralytic's disease was not a contagious one, so he didn't have to go to the priest to have his healing verified. He simply could go home. He had now found peace. But more than anything else, he had met Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who'd offered shalom not just for his physical body, but for the very thoughts and inclinations of his soul. And look at the rest of the people, how they reacted. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. And they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." But you know that forgiveness that man experienced? The forgiveness, if you are in Christ this morning, that you have experienced, does not stop with you. You're not the end of the road. You're not to be a cul-de-sac of forgiveness. Because listen to what James Foley's parents said. Some of you know he was crazily and horrifically killed by the Islamic State in August 2014. And they, as Christians, and James as a Christian, had experienced remarkable forgiveness. And so listen to what this particular paper said about James Foley's parents. James Foley was an American press officer captured and tragically killed by Islamic State when he was beheaded. But the family of the executed US journalist said that they were prepared to forgive because as Christians, they said, that's what we do. If we've experienced remarkable forgiveness, we're to go on praising God. But it's not to be a cul-de-sac. It's to be an avenue on which it flows to our neighbor. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. We thank you for your amazing love. We thank you that because of your remarkable forgiveness, you have paid it all. And we thank you, Father, that it's all to you we owe. We thank you, Father, that we cannot earn it. The only thing, Father, we contribute to our relationship with you, in fact, is our sin, of which you come and you cleanse us of. And so, Father, as we have experienced this remarkable forgiveness, if we're in Christ this morning, we pray that we might show it to others. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.